Okay, tonight we're going to continue our sort of character sketches of the Protestant Reformation. We are stories. Last week, John Wycliffe. All right. He is called, you call him? The morning star of the Reformation. He was the early guy. Tonight we're going to look at a guy that we could call the cooked goose. His name is John Huss. He was born, as you see there, in 1369 or 1370, depending, 15, that time of his death. His actual name in the Czech language is Jan. He was born to peasants in a town by the name of Husinec. Husinec is located in the area of the world today, the Czech Republic. Y'all do know that after the Czech Republic split away from Slovakia, it used to be Czechoslovakia, he's put together. And since that time, they've divided. Husinec is the Czech Republic. It's down to the south of Prague. It is down near the area Czechoslovakia, the Czech Republic, all come together. In his day, it was, if you hear of somebody called a Bohemian, that actually is what the old hippies were called back in their day. But that actually refers to a part of the world. The region itself was known in the Bohemian tongue. Husinec meant Goose Town, Gooseville, city with the name of Goose. And so in his 20s, he shortened his name to Hus, or it would have been in the Czech tongue, Hus, which meant goose. So he was Jan Hus, or the goose, John the Goose. It was a change that resulted in a lot of puns being made on his name, both by himself, by his friends, and we'll see next time even Luther, 100 years later, has some things to say about the goose. To avoid poverty and hard work, he went into the ministry, which seems to be a driving motivation for a lot of guys, I've found. He attended the University of Prague, where he studied to become a priest. He wrote these words. He said, "I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men." In other words, his motives were less than admirable. He then earned a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and eventually a doctorate. In the year 1401, he is now roughly 31, 32 years old. He was ordained to the priesthood, and he became the preacher of a place in Prague known as Bethlehem Chapel. Now, don't let the term chapel deceive. Usually we think of a chapel as something quite small. This place seated 3,000 people. So this was a large church in Prague. It was a prominent church in a prominent city of Europe. Already, it had some reformed tendencies. For instance, the main thing was that the sermons that were preached there in this chapel were preached in the Czech tongue and not in Latin. And that was quite an unusual thing for this period of time in the 14th century. By this time frame, a lot of Wycliffe's ideas that we looked at last week had also influenced both some of his writings. And remember, the printing press is still not invented yet. So the copies of his writings are all handwritten. We read Huss himself made handwritten copies of Wycliffe's works so he could study them and read them. And it was during these years that Huss underwent quite a change. He began to stress the need for personal piety and purity of life for the followers of Christ. That's a novel idea, that they ought to live a holy life if they're Christians. He adopted the views of Wycliffe as regarded the authority of Scripture. And after spending some time with what he called a foolish sect, and still sure what he's talking about, maybe one of the Anabaptist groups in the area, he finally discovered the Bible, and he declared these words, "When the Lord gave me knowledge of Scriptures, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind." I'm really interested in figuring out what that foolish sect well, he was a part of for a little while. He then elevated the place of preaching in his own church there in Prague, and with the result that literally thousands packed the place every Sunday to hear. Bethlehem Chapel itself became sort of an illustration of Reformation thought and Huss's preachings. The church walls, as you well know, in Catholic Church, a lot of painting, statues, that thing. But on the walls of Bethlehem Chapel, there were pictures contrasting the behavior of popes with the behavior of Christ. For instance, one of those pictures shows the Pope riding on a horse, while the other picture shows Christ walking barefoot. Another picture has Christ washing his disciples' feet, while the picture next to it shows the Pope having his feet kissed, which was the common way you greeted the Pope. So many of the Catholic clergy in Prague, and of course keep in mind the Catholic Church, the only game in town during this particular time, they began to feel threatened that he was attacking their lifestyle, which he was. But his preaching was very popular with the common people, many of the aristocracy as well. At the beginning, the king and queen, King Winchelus, y'all know the good King Winchelus? Well, this isn't him. He's named for that guy. I think that guy, good King Winchelus, he's talking about somebody back around 1100 or so, but this guy is in the same family. And at the beginning, the king was very much in favor of Huss. But a national and religious struggle soon came about. The University of Prague was already split between Czechs and Germans. There was sort of a national division going on. And Wycliffe's teachings coming into the picture only served to divide them more. Now remember that most Germans would be part of the Holy Roman Empire. You've got to sort of get in your mind at this day that countries of Europe were basically divided into three factions. You have Italy down near Rome, of course, the home base of Catholicism. And then by this time, the Kingdom of France is very, very strong. And it is Germany, basically, that comprises what was known as the Holy Roman Empire at a particular point in time. And so you've sort of got these rivalries going on. The Czechs, along with Huss, embraced Wycliffe's, although at the beginning they had absolutely no intention of abandoning the teachings of the Catholic Church in that respect. Instead, what they wanted was simply more emphasis to be placed on the Scripture and an expansion of the authority and rule of church councils. Now, why they are wanting to see the church council more powerful is to diminish the power of the Pope. In other words, as the council's power goes greater, the Pope's power would be decreased. They also wanted to promote moral reformation of the lifestyles of the clergy church. So all of those are very, very important. Well, soon, the German faction would label Wycliffe and his followers, which would include Huss, heretics. And with the help of their king, King Winchelus, the Czechs managed to gain the upper hand in this struggle, and the German faction at the University of Prague was forced to leave, and they fled to other schools in Europe. So the first signs of this thing were pretty positive. The political situation, however, in Europe further complicated the matter. Now remember last week when we were talking about John Wycliffe, we talked about what was called the Great Schism. Let me just briefly go back through this. What happened is that the Papal See moved from Italy up to France. But on one of the visits back to Italy, they had a division. The French were the guys that controlled the Papal See, but they went back to Italy. The Pope dies, and then there's a division. The Italians had their Pope, and the French had their Pope. For a pretty sizable period of time, there are two popes, which, by the way, Luther and other reformers later on are going to make notice of when they say the Pope is the one whose authority is to be followed. They would say, well, which one? Well, that situation began in 1378. Now, that's right the year before Huss was born. These two popes vied for power in Europe, one in Italy, the other in France. In 1409, a council And you know what I mean by a council. It's a church-wide gathering of the authorities, the bishops, the archbishops. Presumably the Pope is involved in it. A church council was convened in the city of Pisa. What do you think about Pisa? The Leaning Tower, you know, that place. It was convened in Pisa to try to resolve this matter. You got them split between two popes. Well, what they did at this council, their solution was to depose both of those popes and to appoint another guy, a fellow named Alexander V, as the true pope. However, it didn't work very well because those other popes weren't willing to give up their power base. And so what you really wound up with now is a period of time where you got three popes. In fact, they call this guy the anti-pope, or these other popes. He's supposed to be the true one appointed by the church. And you have this pope in France, and you have this other pope in Italy that are all vying for power. So these other popes, the one in Italy and France, just sort of laughed at, scoffed this off. They refused to recognize the authority of the Council of Pisa and continued to go on ruling over their respective fashions. So you begin to see the Catholic Church is in a very, very divisive situation. Soon after his election at the Council of Pisa, this new pope, Pope Alexander, was persuaded, and that is a fancy word for bribed, by the Catholic Church leaders in Bohemia to take a stand against Hus, and Hus has continued to criticize the whole shebang. Hus was then forbidden to preach by the Catholic Archbishop of Prague and was excommunicated by him. However, this had very little effect as the Czech people continued to support Hus, and he simply ignored the excommunication and kept right on preaching at Bethlehem Chapel. New Pope didn't have a lot of weight. However, soon Pope Alexander died. He was replaced by Pope John the 23rd, not the Pope, but way back there. And this new Pope authorized the sale of indulgences in order to finance a crusade against one of his rivals, the King of Naples. Now, do you understand what's going on here? I don't know if we've talked about indulgences, but an indulgence is something that is offered for sale usually, sometimes for visiting a shrine or something like that, but usually involves a change of money, and it's a very lucrative thing. I think we talked about this a little bit. I mentioned that Dan told me that in Mexico, indulgences are still sold today. The deal is that these indulgences are sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card for whoever possesses one. Keep in mind that according to Catholic doctrine, almost everybody goes to purgatory after they die. Everybody but the saints or I'm trying to think of the Mother Teresa. Yeah, people like that might avoid it, but everybody else, they got to go to purgatory for a while, burn there, burn the sin away, purge themselves, you see, by fire, in order then to go to heaven. And it's a great scheme because, number one, they can't tell you how long you'll be there. They don't really know. All they can tell you is that you need to do something to see them out. Now, I'm saying them in the case it's a relative of yours or maybe it's you yourself. We'll see next time we want to talk about Luther. And Luther in Rome in 1510 praying up the steps of the Scala Santa to get an indulgence for his uncle. You could either do it for yourself or do it for somebody else if you wanted to. So the idea is you can do this thing or you can purchase one and for yourself or for somebody else, some loved one, and they get immediate out of purgatory. Oh, you silly girl. What's it? Oh, Abraham's bosom, our Catholic authority. Well, it's the story, the rich man that goes to Hades, right? To get him to a higher heaven. Yeah. Yeah, it's not quite the same because nobody really in Mormonism goes to hell except the worst of the worst. But yeah, you've got these schemes, and it's a beautiful money-making thing. And notice what is going on here, though, is that the Pope, now keep in mind, when Luther rebelled against indulgences, what they were doing was raising money through the sale of these indulgences to build St. Peter's in Rome. So if you want to know where St. Peter's came from the money they were getting from the sale of these indulgences. This is a great money-making scheme. And so Huss began to attack the idea of these indulgences. And the problem in this case, it was so clear, here a pope has ordered the sale of indulgences to raise money so he can attack his personal enemy. And so Huss, this is pretty much what pushed him over the edge. He then could no longer justify the pope's moral authority. He declared even more strongly the place of Scripture as the final authority of the church. And he pointed out that the Czech people were being exploited by the pope's indulgences. And see, there's some nationalism that the pope is raising money for his own crusade over in Italy against an enemy he has, and he's siphoning money out of Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic today, or Bohemia then. Luther saw exactly the same thing happening in his day when money is being siphoned out of Germany to build a cathedral down in Rome. And of course, the attack on the pope turned into an attack on the Bohemian king for this reason. As king, he got a cut. He got a percentage of the money that was being raised by the sale of these indulgences in his kingdom. So when Huss attacks the pope over the matter of indulgences, it is in a roundabout way an attack on the king himself. And so now Huss loses the support of good King Wenceslaus. Not so good anymore. And his former excommunication, which had basically just been ignored, was now reinstated. And furthermore, the pope now places an interdict upon Prague. Now that's sort of a strange term. An interdict means that no one in a particular city, in this case, could benefit from any of the ordinances or the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, they are withdrawing all of their blessing from the city of Prague as long as they harbored John Huss in his kit, which meant that the people of Prague could not get married, because marriage was one of the sacraments, couldn't take communion. Do you understand? They can't be buried now in a church graveyard. All of the things that went along, the benefits, supposedly, of Catholicism, are now being withdrawn from the city because of one guy, John Huss. And so what this brought about was a situation where the whole city is suffering because of the presence and the teaching of one man. Well, Huss, his conscience simply wouldn't let him allow that to go on. So he resigned his pastorate at Bethlehem's Chapel. He then moved out into the countryside. He began to still preach open air areas. Began to write. He did a lot of writing in the next couple of years. One of his writings was simply titled The Church. It was sent to Prague where it was publicly read. And in it, he argued that Christ alone is head of his church, not the pope. And that a pope in love with money, quote, can make many mistakes, unquote. So much for papal infallibility or papal. And to rebel against an erring pope, he taught, was not a sin. It was, in fact, obedience. So these are all revolutionary ideas in his day. Now, Huss, on the other side, never left behind some of the key Catholic doctrines, transubstantiation, those types of things. But clearly, he is in the train of thought that's eventually going to lead to the Protestant Reformation. Well, a new council called the Council of Constance was convened in the year 1414. Supposedly, this council was convened to address some of the errors or some of the faults in the Roman Catholic Church. It was supposed to reform some of these things. And Huss was urged by the Holy Roman Emperor, his name was Sigismund, I think that's how you pronounce it, to come and give an account of his teachings. So this guy was the emperor over the Holy Roman Empire. He is urging Huss to come and have a chance to expound on what he believes. And you can see why this would appeal to Huss. The emperor himself gave him a promise of safe conduct both to and from the council. In fact, the Pope promised him safety, saying, quote, even if he had murdered my own brother, he must be safe while he is at Constance, at the place where this. So because the council was promising to address some significant reforms in the Catholic Church, Huss thought that it was important that he go, that he appear there. However, no sooner had he arrived, he was subjected to what we would call today a double cross. I'm sort of wondering if the term double cross might fetch back to these days. He was blindsided. He was immediately arrested. He was thrown into a jail cell underneath a Dominican convent right next to a sewage line, which, of course, was very, given the situation of the day, is very unhealthy for you. He became very sick, very emaciated in the time he stayed there, and he would be there for several months. The council then condemned the teachings of Wycliffe and anybody that taught them, which, of course, included John Huss, and they declared him a heretic for supporting Wycliffe's ideas. Well, that gave them their out. The church taught that you don't have to keep your word to a heretic. So once they declare him a heretic, then the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope is free from their promises of safety that they gave to John Huss. And so it was a double cross, a betrayal, to be sure. By the way, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about Luther, Luther was given very similar assurances to go to the Diet of Worms. It's W-O-R-M, but Worms. Diet of Worms. You want to lose weight fast, go on the Diet of Worms. Now, the Diet of Worms was a place, and he was given similar assurances. And you have to applaud Luther for his bravery, because he knew what had happened to John and expected the same outcome. And only by the strange providence of God was that outcome avoided. Anyway, when Huss eventually was hauled out before the authorities in chains, he was not given any opportunity to expound or express his ideas. Instead, they simply demanded that he recant his views. To this he declared, quote, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. He was then taken back to his cell, where many people pleaded with him to renounce his so-called errors. To the council he would finally declare, quote, I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth, unquote. And so finally, he was condemned to death by the council, turned over to the civil authorities to be burned at the stake. On July the 6th, in the year 1415, he's now roughly 45 years old, he was taken to the cathedral, dressed in his priestly garments, and then stripped of them one by one. As he made his way to the place of his execution, he passed by a churchyard and saw a bonfire burning made of his books. He laughed and told those standing by not to believe the lies that were circulated about him. When he arrived at the place of his execution, he was asked by the marshal if he would finally retract his views. He replied, quote, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. Today I will gladly die. Bound to the stake, he declared, quote, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. The fire was then lit, and as the flames engulfed him, Huss began to sing in Latin a Christian chant, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. We saw last time that how many years, 43 years after the death of Wycliffe, it's right about this same time. Wycliffe's been dead now for a long time. The Catholic Church sent men to where he was buried to dig up his bones and burn them and throw them in the creek. You remember that. Now they do a similar thing. His executioners scoop up his ashes and toss them into the lake so that nothing would remain of this heretic. However, some of the Czech people that were present, they collected bits of soil from the spot where Hus had died and took them back to Bohemia as a memorial. Now, the Bohemians were furious with Hus's betrayal, and they repudiated the council. And over the next few years, many in Bohemia refused to submit to the Holy Roman Emperor or the Pope, and they successfully fought off three military assaults. The Holy Roman Empire would subjugate them again, however. But eventually they were reconciled with the church. But they were allowed to make a compromise. They were allowed to keep their distinctive flavor of Catholicism, the preaching in Czech rather than in Latin, and the fact that they offered both wine and bread in the communion, which was unusual. They were the only ones given permission to do that in the Catholic Church. Most places, it's simply the bread. However, there were other Czechs that refused this compromise, and they became known as the Unitas Fratrum. It means the Union of Brethren. If you are familiar with the Brethren Church, particularly the Moravian Brethren, Moravia was an area of Bohemia at that time. That is where they came from. In other words, while the main group reconciled with the Roman Catholic Church, there was this group that stayed separate. They had come out of the Roman Church, as most of these, I think this would be, Barry, one of these groups claimed by the Anabaptists. But as you see here, that rather than coming in some line of descent, all of these groups pretty much are coming out of those standing with Roman Catholic Church. They're former Roman Catholics. No, Anabaptists. That they would claim these, yeah, as one of their, you know, trail of blood type thing. Yeah, the landmarks would. Actually, the group that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Moravian Brethren are Count Zinzendorf. Y'all familiar with that? One of our hymns written by him. The Moravian Brethren are very much to be admired in many ways. Pretty strongly Arminian, but outside of that, they had a tremendous missionaries. The first real foreign missionaries, the modern missionary movement, can roughly be traced back to these guys. They impacted the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, greatly. Later years. Well, anyway, soon after Hus's execution, a story arose about a prophecy given by him as he came to the place where he would be executed. Now, I've read debates about whether this is true or not, whether it's simply a legend that sort of we, you know, Christians, we have our urban legends like everybody else. But whether or not it's true, I don't know. But it goes like this, that when Hus was brought to the stake where he was going to be burned, he said these words, more or less. There's different versions of this, but I'm giving you just sort of the general version. He said, "You are going to burn a goose today, but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor..." And since Luther's family crest included a swan on it, and almost exactly 1915, Luther nails his theses to the door in 1517, almost exactly 100 arises, and the Reformation begins. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But without controversy, it is from John Hus that we get our expression of someone's goose being cooked. You've heard that expression. I sort of suspect that maybe term that we use of being double-crossed, the idea that give your word, your pledge in public to one thing, but in private you pledge your word, sign of the cross, to something else, may well have arisen. I don't know about that one. But Luther himself will later refer to the cooked goose, or Jan Hus. All right, that's the story of Hus. Any quick comments here? Yeah, Sherry? Well, no, it's not so much that he got a hold of a Bible as he got a hold of Wycliffe's teaching about the authority of Scripture. And so he's basically saying, I discovered the Bible. Keep in mind that the reason why most of these reformers come out of the Roman Catholic Church or former priests in the Roman Catholic Church is the common man would not have even had access to the Scripture. Wycliffe, for instance, in his day, is translating Scripture from Latin, the old Jerome's Vulgate, into English. And most of the people were even then illiterate. They wouldn't have been able to read English, let alone Latin. But at least when you put the Bible in their own tongue, there's a possibility they are able then to understand it, whereas they didn't know Latin at all. Same thing is going on. That's why most of these former Roman Catholic priests educated in Roman Catholic schools, because they're the only ones who would have had access to the Scripture and would have been able to read it. So we take a lot for granted that we've got a Bible that we can. Well, okay. I think next Wednesday night is prayer night. But we will reconvene, and then Calvin. It is interesting. I remember one of my first trips to Mexico, Dan telling me that you know the Protestants were the homes. Well, about 10 years later, he's telling me the Catholics are now in their homes because they see the success, the popularity of these other groups, and they say, well, let's do that too. And he says, we're delighted because the more exposure the Catholics get to the Scriptures, the more likely they are to question. Okay. Let us spend some